saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Amen. I have heard quite a lot about how Daniel introduced Ryan last week as Rachel's husband. So I suppose I should introduce myself as I'm Diana's husband. I'm here to preach to you today. Well, some of you, maybe many of you, will be glad to see that the scripture reading is not Ecclesiastes. I'll give you one more week break from that. Hate to disappoint you, I will be back in it next week. But the good news is we're going to be in chapter 10, so we're nearing the end. But I take you to this statement of Christ in the upper room as he announces the Last Supper and inaugurates the Last Supper, institutes it, because it's good for us, as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, it's good occasionally from time to time to reflect on the significance of the meal and what it means for us and some of the significance of its truth for us. God in his mercy has given the church two sacraments, both of which have deep spiritual meaning for us as we reflect on what they mean and the impact that they have for our lives. And Jesus in the upper room talks about what these things do. The bread is a symbol, a picture of his body given for us. And the cup, now he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," in one passage. Or, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And it's that phrase, "blood of the covenant," that I want to direct your thoughts to as we reflect on the Lord's Supper. It's a crucial element of the gospel. And even as I say that and reflect on that with the death of John Galbraith this week, and most of you have never heard of him, don't know him. He died at the age of 103. But John Galbraith was a tie for our denomination to the beginning. He attended the very first General Assembly of the OPC back in, I think it was 1936. He knew J. Gresham Machen, was a pallbearer at his funeral. So he was there at the very beginning. He was sort of a tie into us. And the connection that I'm making with him and remembering this man, and I had the privilege to meet him and visit with him a number of different times over the years. He was a good friend of Arlena Mahaffey, who passed away about a year ago. But is that at the time when the OPC was being formed in the early 1900s, one of the debates that was raging in the Presbyterian Church at that time was over the nature of the gospel. And there were those who were the enlightened modernists who said they didn't want any more of this, what they called slaughterhouse religion. And they wanted to abandon the preaching of the blood of the covenant, and just speak of sacrifice, perhaps, speak of just pursuing good works and turn away from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to their own efforts and to their own pursuits. And they were sending out missionaries, and this was really part of the founding of our denomination. They were sending out missionaries who didn't believe the gospel. They went as social workers. Now, there's nothing wrong with the mission work, including social work. I mean, in fact, every good mission work is going to have that, because you're ministering not just to the soul, you're ministering to the whole person. But you can't turn away from the preaching of the gospel. That has to be central in any true endeavor of missions. And the heart of the gospel is the blood of the covenant. So what I want to do with you for a few moments this morning is I want to take you to the handful of texts, most of them anyway, in our English Bibles, where this phrase, this specific phrase is used, and then we'll read through them, and then I want to come back and summarize and highlight five or six things that we gain from those particular texts. So turn first of all, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Exodus 24:8, where we have this written. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then skip to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, verse 18 to 20, where we have this passage of Exodus quoted. So it's in Hebrews chapter 9, and it's actually in verse 20, but just to pick up the flow a little bit, Hebrews 9, verse 18 says, "This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.'" Then to go to the second reference is in Zechariah chapter 9. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. And this is in the familiar passage that relates to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah and the things that would happen because of his life and death. In verse 11 it says, Zechariah 9:11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." And then let me read verse 12 as well. "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." Then turn back to Matthew 26, verse 28, which we looked at a minute ago. And I'll just reread that verse. And then it's so we go from Exodus to Zechariah and out to the upper room. And you're looking at Matthew 26, verse 28, where he says, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So just keep your eye on that text, and let me read you the other upper room statements. In Mark 14, he says it this way, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In Luke 22, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then Paul quotes this statement in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Two more passages. Turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 29. And we'll read verse 28 and 29 together. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Says, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And then one more, Hebrews 13, verse 20. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, what are some of the things we can glean, spiritual truths that we can think about as we reflect on these different statements, these different uses of the phrase, the blood of the covenant? Well, as we reflect back on the Exodus 24 statement that Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep," it's the blood of the covenant there is particularly for us, it's the seal of our relationship with God. It's the blood of the covenant that seals that covenant between God and his people. in that it establishes the relationship between God and his people. That's the crucial role the blood of the covenant had. And it's a very significant element. It certainly reminds us of the price of their freedom. It's in the context of the deliverance from Exodus. It's a reminder of God being with his people and taking them out of bondage into the freedom of the sons of God. And it's tied to the covenant, which is a pervasive word throughout all of Scripture that focuses on a relationship with the Lord with that key covenantal promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. And so the blood of the covenant and the action it serves in establishing this covenant with God's people is that it establishes the relationship between God and his people. Without the blood of the covenant, there is no relationship with God. We can't know him. We won't know him. It's that blood that brings us into a relationship with God that satisfies the wrath of God against us and it gives us peace. And that blood is instructive for us in a variety of ways. It's one of the ways it's instructive to us just as in thinking that the blood has a twofold message. It has a message to God. It speaks the word to God and it speaks the word to us. And reflect back a moment just on what happened earlier in the life of Israel when they were getting ready for the Exodus. They had to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood, the first message of the blood is it speaks to God. And it says, "This one is covered by me." And God's holy wrath is satisfied. The old words that people didn't like, propitiation and expiation, are words full of wonderful meaning that remind us the wrath of God has to be satisfied. And the message of the blood speaks first to God. That's why the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and the Temple. The blood was sprinkled on that first and foremost because it spoke to God. But then it's called the mercy seat. Why? Because it has the second message to you and to me. It speaks to God and says, "This one is covered." And it speaks to you and says, "With you, God is at peace. You now walk in the peace of God because of the blood of the covenant. Without the blood of the covenant, there is no peace." It establishes our relationship with God. It maintains our relationship with God. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to obedience. That's part of the blood of the covenant here in this place in Exodus 24. They're being bound to be obedient to the law God has given to them. And when they fall on their face, which they will, and we do, that blood is, again, there to speak to God on our behalf and to give us peace and to give us strength as we walk along the way. The blood of the covenant, beloved, is the seal of your relationship with God. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness. A second thing that we learn, this is a marvelous thing, is what we get from Zechariah 9, where it says, "Because of the blood of the covenant, I will deliver, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit." This is an immensely graphic description of us. Perhaps he has in mind Joseph being lowered down into that pit. But it's descriptive they didn't have prisons like we envision today, where we take the men or women into a building and lock them up. They found a pit, they found a cave, they found a hole in the ground that was deep enough, and they put the prisoners in the pit. And if the prisoner was to be kept and held for trial, he was lowered down some water and some bread. But if he was lowered down in the pit to die, he was given nothing. And it's a waterless pit. This is the person who's desperately without hope. And there's no way they can get out of the pit. They're helpless, hopeless. It's a very graphic and apt description of you and I apart from Christ. That's what we are. We're in the pit of our bondage to sin and decay, and we have no ability to get out of that pit. But God says, because of the blood of the covenant, I'm going to rescue your prisoners from the waterless pit. That's where our hope is in the blood of the covenant. It will deliver us. It will free us from that bondage. It will bring blessing to us. And the second statement, I read in verse 12 as well, that is an amazing statement in verse 12 is, he calls unto us, those who have been freed from the pit, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Isn't that an amazing transition? We were prisoners of the pit. But now, we were bound there. We couldn't escape. Now, we are prisoners of hope. We're bound to hope because of the blood of the covenant. That means you can't get away from it. You try. You focus on the discouragements of your life and the frustrations of your life and even your own struggles with sin. And you try to get away from being a prisoner of hope. But this is where the blood of the covenant and the gospel is so encouraging to us. It calls us to faith and obedience, and it doesn't trifle with our disobedience, but it nevertheless, we can never lose our bondage to hope. It's tied to us like Christ is tied to us to the very end. And it's that goodness of God that then calls us to repentance and encourages us in our walk with Him. A third thing we note, and this is from the upper room statements, is that the blood of the covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. Sadly, it's not all. All people won't receive the forgiveness of sins. There will be those who will go into eternity without availing themselves of that. But the blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is an amazing thing. This is what the table is to remind you of, the forgiveness of sins. The cleansing of your sin, the separating your sin as far as east is from west. This is an amazing thing as you reflect on the blood of the covenant. That third stanza of "It is well with my soul" is the favorite verse of all of us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's because of the blood of the covenant that He's poured out for you. You're forgiven completely. The blood of the covenant is also, as Jesus talks about in the upper room, the blood of the new covenant. It's not to say that the old covenant was bad or has no impact in our lives at all, but it's to highlight the point that you and I have the privilege of living in the age of fulfillment. We no longer live under the supervision of the law. We don't have to do blood sacrifices anymore. We don't have to go through all those things. We live in the fulfillment Christ has come. And the Lord's Supper, as the blood of the covenant, reminds us of that, the blood of the new covenant. That Hebrews 10 passage is the one that sobers us a little bit because it warns us not to treat the blood of the covenant lightly. It gave the comparison. If a person under the law was judged severely, how much more so if we treat the blood of the covenant in a trivial manner? It goes along very well with Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11 not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And that doesn't mean we deserve it or we earn it or we're worthy of it. What it means is we don't treat the supper, we don't treat the blood of the covenant in a flippant and indifferent way. We meditate on it, we think about it, we consider it, we honor Christ. The honor of Christ has to be foremost in our minds as the one who suffered and offered himself. We should come to the Lord's table with joy and delight and freedom and excitement. And all those things ought to be true about how you come to the Lord's Supper today. But we come also with a sense of soberness at the cost and the price and the penalty of to pay for our sin, to give us that joy and delight and freedom and peace. And then the last of all is what we learned in Hebrews 13 is that it's the blood of the eternal covenant. There's probably a couple different things that we could glean from that. One is that the blood of the covenant purchased for us not a temporary peace. It's the eternal peace. It's a peace that won't end. That's why it's eternal. When you've been united to Christ, you are united to Him, and the joy that you have and the peace that you have will last forever. But there's another aspect to that that I think comes out as well, and that is the idea that in eternity past, there was a covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that covenant, God the Father determined to elect the people for Christ, to be Christ. Christ agreed to come and offer Himself as the atoning sacrifice for their sin. And the Holy Spirit's role is to apply that redemption to us. And what I think is helpful about reflecting on that eternal covenant in the sense of in the past, eternity past before the creation of the world, is that it helps us to appreciate the fact that God's plan of redemption is sure. And God's intention and work is absolutely sure, and there will be nothing in all of creation to thwart that plan. Nothing's going to keep God's plan of redemption from being fulfilled. And you and I have many things that could make us afraid in our world. There are many things that can concern us. But the one thing we don't have to be concerned about is that God's perfect plan for you is going to be carried out. And I'd like to have us conclude in reflecting on that. Turn to Romans 8, some of our most loved verses of the Scriptures. But with this thought of the eternal covenant, that it's God's plan of redemption that will be carried out in the context even of suffering. So in Romans 8, verse 18, let's begin there for just a moment. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's God's plan, because of the blood of the covenant, to bring that to fruition. That we've been subjected to decay, our bodies, our society. But God has His plan for us to share in the glorious in creation, and all of us as God's redeemed creatures to share in the glory of the glorious freedom of the children of God. So then skip ahead to verse 28. So with that in mind, that plan of redemption, and we know that in all things, all those present sufferings that aren't worthy to be compared, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. God initiated a plan. He developed a plan. He's carrying out the plan. And nothing in heaven, hell, or anywhere else is going to get in the way of God completing that plan. The ones He predestines, He calls, He redeems, He justifies, and He glorifies. But then Paul has to wrestle with, well, what about those present sufferings? So in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Why don't we believe that? Why do we falter in faith at that point? We look at the present sufferings. We look at those who are against us. And Paul is saying, why? It's not going to stop God from doing what he's going to do. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we have God giving up, the Father giving up his Son. We have the Son interceding for us. How can we think God's plan won't be carried out? It's an eternal covenant. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Will any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? No. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's those present sufferings. It's pretty bad. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal covenant guaranteed by the blood of the covenant. And beloved, you and I are to place our hope in that. And it's at the Lord's table you and I are encouraged to do just that. To rest in what God has accomplished, what God has planned. To rest in the forgiveness of sins and the triumph of our King, even over all the enemies arrayed against us. Beloved, may you embrace the hope that is in the blood of the covenant, and may that be your focus and devotion and hope all the days of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for his offering himself as the blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I pray for each one here that they would know that forgiveness, that they would be encouraged in that hope that they have, that we all here would become prisoners of hope, that though there may be present sufferings that are at times are overwhelming, may we never lose sight that what you have begun, you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in us as we follow you in hope and in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.